We're going to begin reading Numbers chapter 6. We'll go ahead and begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord." Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the message. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here this morning. And God, I pray that you'd, Lord, just put me aside. God, I pray that, Lord, what you've shown me and what you've helped me with, that God, in some way, it would be a help to those who are here today. Lord, I pray that you'd just be with the time to come. Pray that you'd speak in my stead and just, Lord, help your word to go forth with power. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get any farther, if we have any for the toddler church nursery, that will be dismissed. The children's church will stay in here with me today. In Numbers chapter number 6, we see the beginning of what God outlines as the things that should be practices kept by those who take the vows of a Nazarite. I've got a handful of kids in here who have been in my junior church. We'll see if any of them can help me out. We've talked about this recently. What's some of the things, Kirsten, Abby, Kinley's not in here today. What's some of the things, oh, there you are. What's some of the things that God had said a Nazarite was not to do? Can you tell me one? Nothing to do with wine. Kirsten, the hair's not to be cut. And? Not to touch any dead body. That's the three things that God said. If you take the Nazarite vow, you are not to have anything to do with wine or the grapes it's made from. You are not to touch any dead body. And the hair of your head during the time that you take this vow is not to be cut. People like me in Roma, that's not a problem. We continue, though, and we see a man who God says, I want to go above and beyond here. I don't just want you to be separated to me for a period of time that you vow. God comes to a couple and says, you two are going to have a son. Up until now, they had not been able to. And God said, I want you to do your part to help this son, as I have called him to be a Nazarite for the entirety of his whole life. So turn with me over to Judges chapter 13, and we're going to start looking at the life of this man. And I want to bring us a message today entitled, Admit the Problem. See, many a times, we have different things that come into our world, and this being 2020, one of the easiest ones to reference is COVID-19. Think about COVID-19. Have you been able to think about anything else? COVID-19. Maybe you wake up one morning, a little bit stuffy. Maybe you wake up one morning and you're like, my breakfast, I just can't taste it like I did yesterday. It doesn't taste the same. Maybe you're getting to where if you get a more severe case of it, breathing just doesn't seem to be quite what it was. It's more labored than it's supposed to be. And you start going, nah, I'm fine. and you decide, you know, I'm just, I'll take some Tylenol. I'll go about my day. I'm fine. Well, then maybe you're like some who have been able to get through it pretty well, got a good immune system. Maybe you're like some of us who ended up having to go see a doctor because you're just not sure if I can beat this one on my own. So you go to the doctor and they run multiple tests and what have you, and then the doctor comes in their space suit and tells you, your test came back, you are positive for COVID-19. And you sit here and go, I didn't see that coming. But then they do something for you, because there's been time to research some things, and they will say, I'm going to prescribe you this. Maybe a Z-Pak, maybe whatever. They'll prescribe you something that's going to help with solving that problem. But before you could ever get to a point that you get someone who's able to give you a solution to your problem, you had to first come to a point where you admit, I can't handle this problem. I can't handle this on my own. And there's three different problems that I want to look at today. And these problems are ones that all of us are going to face at some time or another. And I want to start by looking at the life of Samson. And we're going to first of all see that Samson had a problem with sanctification. He had a problem with being set apart. He had a problem with being dedicated to God the way God wanted him to be. We start reading in Judges chapter 13, and it says, the children of Israel did evil, in verse 1, again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So right here at the beginning, God already wanted Samson to be set apart. He wanted him to be separate. He wanted him to be different. It's the same thing God wants for all of us. He doesn't want us to look like the world. He doesn't want us to talk like the world. I've given the analogy before. You driving through the country. How many of you at times have driven through the country and you see this long stretch where there's a train track? And you actually are out there when the train's coming through. Okay, we got a handful of people who admit to seeing a train before. All right, so you see this train. And what is one of the very first things that you can't help but notice has happened to this train? Somewhere, somehow, someone has gotten to this train and has covered it with all kinds of graffiti. Is this train still capable of hauling the load? Yes. Is this train still capable of safely moving down the track? Yes. However, you look at this train and you have no problem determining which of the cars in that train the world has gotten to. That's the same way it is for us. You can tell the Christian who has the world as part of their life. They don't look like they should. They don't look clean. They don't look straight. They might fake it for a while. But you can't help but eventually show that if the world has gotten to you, people are going to take notice. They're going to see it. The same thing happened to Samson. We see, if we move toward the end of chapter 1, and I'm going to abbreviate this story to some degree. We see in verse 24 that the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. We move into chapter 14, and we see, "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife.' Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.' But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." So we see Samson, he decides to set his eyes on this woman that's a Philistine. Not the kind of person that God wants him around, not the kind of person that God desires for his people. But it says even here that God was going to allow this to be used as an occasion against the Philistines. So, again, I'm going to abbreviate the story for time's sake. But Samson, on his way down to get his parents to help him get all this set up, he goes down and on the way decides he's going to take a shortcut through this vineyard. Already beginning to get himself to a point of being able to violate one of the three parts of the Nazarite vow that he had committed to. He had committed to not being around or having anything to do with wine or grapes or any of the related products, raisins, anything like that. So he goes down and he decides to walk through this vineyard. All of a sudden, he hears this roaring sound, and out of the middle of nowhere, this lion comes leaping upon him. Samson tears the lion apart, and he begins to continue on his way, leaving the body of this dead lion laying there. Now, some will argue, well, he killed the lion, but did he touch it after it was dead? I won't go into that today. But he had already approached to trying to get near a vineyard. While in this vineyard, he's already in the proximity of being able to touch a dead body. That's two things right here at the very beginning. Samson continues back on his way, meets back up with his parents after his shortcut through the vineyard, gets down to Timnath, they get the whole wedding set up. He goes back home, the day of the wedding approaches, and he decides to go down there. And on his way back through, he thought, man, last time I came through here, I went through that vineyard and did a good number on that lion. We'll go back through and take a look at it, see if it's still there. So he begins to walk through this vineyard, and sure enough, there's the carcass of the lion. The vultures have done their job, and all that's left is a skeleton laying around. But he goes up and finds that since the time he came through, some bees have set up a hive inside this thing. So he walks up to it and sees that it's just flowing with honey. Samson walks up to it, and he takes some of the honey, begins to eat it, now violating completely one of the three things that he was told not to do. Don't touch a dead body. One thing down. He continues on his way, and not only has he gone ahead and violated that, he goes back and he takes some of it to his parents. Now, they hadn't necessarily participated in that whole Nazarite vow except for his mother during the time she was expecting him. But now, he was giving them honey out of a dead lion. How many of you moms would appreciate that from your sons? Nope. So anyway, he moves on down to Timnath. The wedding starts. He comes up with a riddle. Says, if you guys can answer this riddle for me by the end of the 7-day feast, I'll give each of the 30 of you. That's a long line, by the way. Who has 30 people on their side in a wedding? He tells them, all 30 of you, I'll give a change of clothes to. But if you can't figure it out, then all 30 of you will give me a change of clothes. So they're like, okay, sounds good. Tell us the riddle. They thought they were pretty sharp. So he comes through and he tells them a riddle about, out of the strong came something sweet. And he goes on and presents the rest of the riddle to them. Pardon me while I look it back up for you. So he said, out of the eater came forth meat, verse 14 of chapter 14, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And it says in 3 days' time, they couldn't figure it out. So they began to harass his bride. Tell us the answer. Tell us the answer. She says, he hasn't even told me the answer. How am I supposed to help you? They said, well, you and your father's house are not going to fare very well if you don't tell me what this is all about. She said, okay. And I have to believe that some of these people began to start pestering her almost as soon as Samson gave them the riddle. Because if you look in the following verses, the Bible says, let's read verses 15 and 16. It says, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. And shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. That's why I have to believe, right there at the very beginning, they're already pestering her. You better get us the answer. You better get us the answer. And Samson holds out 7 days. Finally, he tells her the answer. They turn around and in turn return the answer to him. And he replies with one of the most ironic statements in the Bible, but I guess after 7 days of being whined to, it might be expected. He tells these men, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not known my riddle. If you hadn't been in there using my wife against me, you would never have guessed this. So he goes down to Ashkelon. He kills 30 Philistines, and he brings their 30 outfits back to these men, and he's angry. He goes back home to mom and dad's. Forgot this thing called a bride he just got. So he goes on, and after a while says, you know what? I'm good now. I've chilled. I'm going to go back and get her. It's a little too late. He left in such a fit that her dad thought, okay, Samson wants nothing to do with her. Gives her away to one of those 30 best men Samson thought he had. Samson gets even angrier. He goes out into their fields. He grabs 300 foxes, ties them in pairs of two with a torch between them, and sends them out into the fields during harvest time, by the way, and burns all of the Philistines' crops in the surrounding areas. They're not happy with him. Well, he goes off to this cave and decides he's going to wait. The Philistines said, we are having no more of this man. So they get an army together. An entire army for one man. And they go after Samson. Well, the children of Israel see this army coming and they say, I don't know who did what, but how can we not fight with you guys? And the Philistines tell them, all we want is Samson. So the leaders of Israel said, we'll go get him. Wait right here. Don't do anything. We'll go get him. We'll be right back. So they take off. They find Samson in this cave. And he says, what are you guys doing here? And they tell Samson, we have come to take you back to the Philistines. They want to kill you for what you've done. He said, I was just getting even with them. He said, you can take me back, but promise me one thing. Promise me you guys aren't going to kill me. They said, absolutely not. We're not going to kill you. So he says, okay. They bind Samson with two ropes. They go down to the Philistines. As he approaches, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And Samson takes and breaks both of these ropes right off of his arms, picks up the nearest thing he can find, which happens to be the jawbone of a donkey, another dead animal he shouldn't have touched. And he begins taking that and clubbing every Philistine he can possibly lay a hand to. By the time the day was over, he had killed 1,000 Philistines of the army that had come to meet him. So I say all that to show that many times up until that point, which is right toward the end of chapter 15, we see many instances where he meets the lion. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he defeated that lion. When he went down to get the 30 changes of garments and attacked the Philistines at Ashkelon, it turns out those Philistines that he fought against, the Bible says when he engaged them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. When he engaged with these 1,000 Philistines, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God was part of Samson's life. Right up here until the end of about chapter 15. At the very end, starting in verse 18, it says, "And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So he has this engagement. He kills these 1,000 Philistines. And we see Samson's praying to God. He's talking to God. Many times we think, well, he was raised right, but as soon as he went down to Timnath, that was the last time he had anything to do with God. It's not really the case. Samson had multiple times that the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And even right here in verse 18, we see he prayed. He was talking to God. And from that day, for the next 20 years, he was judge over Israel. But after being judge over Israel for a while, he started to lose his focus. He goes down to Gaza. Keep that in mind. He goes down to Gaza, finds a harlot, decides he's going to spend the night. And at about midnight, he gets up and is getting ready to leave. Well, the Philistines had decided, we're going to trap him in this city. They lock the doors, bar it tight, and they think, we've got him. We'll kill him when he wakes up in the morning. He gets up at midnight, walks out, sees the gate shut, says, that'll make a good souvenir. And he picks it up, hauls it 20 miles away, and leaves it on a hilltop. All the gates, all the gateposts, and the bar that latched the thing shut. He takes all of them on his shoulders and walks them off. I don't know about most of you, but I think most of us would struggle just to take the two back doors on the church and put them on our shoulders and walk away. We're talking gates made for defense for enemies bringing battering rams. He takes these with him and takes a 20-mile walk to put them somewhere else just because he can. We then see he meets up with Delilah. She lives in a different town, and the Philistines say, this is our chance. They must have known she was manipulative because each one of them offered her 1,100 pieces of silver if she could possibly find out where his strength came from. So she begins to whine and to just be so sad. And Samson, won't you tell me what it is that gives you such great strength? Tell me how you could be bound. How on earth the man didn't have a red flag pop up on that one, I have no idea. But he sits here and goes, I can play a game again. This will be like the riddle, but I'm not telling this time. So he decides, well, if you take 7 green withes, it's kind of like what they made bowstrings out of, that haven't been dried, tie me up in those, then I'll be just as weak as any other man. So she tries it. Also should have been a red flag. She waits till he takes a nap, ties him up exactly like he described, wakes him up and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. Didn't do any good. He got up, popped the strings, looked around, was getting ready to whoop them. Well, they heard him get up and pop the strings, and they took off out of the other room. So she begins to go, Samson, you've mocked me. You're just playing games with me, Samson. Why won't you tell me? And he says, well, if you take 2 brand new ropes and you tie me up with those, then I'll be just as weak as any other man. She obviously didn't know her history because that's what happened back when the children of Israel went to bring him to the Philistines in the first place. But she said that must be what it is. She ties him up, all over again. Samson, the Philistines are here to get you. He wakes up. There goes the ropes. He's ready to get him again. Now, by now, any person of common sense should think, so she's trying to find out what it takes to make me weak. She may be a good cook, but I'm not so sure about this because everything I've told her in jest, she's trying. Well, he still didn't get it for whatever reason. But he starts getting closer to telling the one thing that he hasn't violated yet. He's already been right through a vineyard. Bible doesn't explicitly say it, but custom at the time says that most wedding feasts had wine around. There's a very high possibility that he may have partaken of some of it, but the Bible doesn't say for sure that he did. But on top of that, the last thing that he had not violated was his hair being cut. So this time he tells her, well, that loom you've got over there that you're sewing that tapestry in, if you take my hair and you weave it in with that, all the 7 strands on my head, he said, then I'll be just as weak as anybody else. So she said, well, that's going to be something that takes a little longer than tying him up, but I'll give it a shot. So she, one lock at a time, begins to take his hair and weave it up and down in this fabric that she's sewing together. And when she gets done with this, she says, here goes nothing. I'll try it again. Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. He wakes up and walks right out the door looking for Philistines with her sewing machine right behind him. Breaks it apart as he's walking out the door. And you'd really think by now, I think she's out to get me. Not Samson. He thinks that he can play this game with sin and that strength he has is just never going to go away. After all, 20 years ago, God gave him a great victory over the Philistines. Now he's standing 20 years later, still the judge of Israel, still just as strong as he ever was. What's going to happen to Samson? So, it turns out Delilah was even more persistent than the first girl he had interest in. And she would constantly berate him and pester him and go, Samson, what is it that will make you weak? What is it that will make you just like any other man? Could ask us the same thing today, Christian. What is it in your life that makes you weak? That makes you lose your power with God? That makes you just like any other man? But this time, Samson can't take it. He can't take it anymore. After pestering and pestering and pestering and pestering and pestering, finally he says, I've been a Nazarite unto God since before I was born. If you take and were to cut the locks of my hair, then I would be weak and just like any other man. Well, she decides, I've got him this time. She could tell the Bible says that he had told her his heart. Christian, the world doesn't need to know your heart for God. That's the first place you'll find discouragement. That's the first place that will try and get you to backtrack on what God's called you to do. So she waits till the next time he takes a nap. Someone as strong as Samson should have been heading for home after opening his mouth like that. But no, he took another nap. And while he was asleep, the Philistines came in, much like us. When the Christian's asleep, the devil comes in. And the Philistines have a man come in and shave his hair while he's asleep right there. And one of the saddest statements of the Bible is to follow. Delilah comes in for the fourth time, says, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. And it says that he got up and shook himself as before and wist not that the Lord was departed from him. After all, we can assume some things, but the last recorded time Samson ever talked to God was after he was thirsty after defeating 1,000 Philistines. I'm not saying Samson didn't pray during the next 20 years. But the Bible doesn't tell us he did. Granted, there's a lot of prayers that people make that aren't told. But there's no further record to this point that Samson ever talked to God. You look at people like David or like Paul. Those people talk to God, and God has it recorded. But it says that he couldn't even tell that God was gone from him. How far does a Christian have to be away from God to not even know when God's not there anymore? So we see that God wanted Samson to be set apart. God had a purpose for his life. But God could not use Samson the way he wanted to because Samson had too much pride. He played in the world too much. He thought, I've got this. The second and final prayer that the Bible has recorded of Samson was after the Philistines had captured him, took him back to Gaza, the same place where that harlot was, the same place he once walked victoriously away with those gates. They took him back there. They made him grind like an animal their wheat. And one day, they said, we're going to proclaim a feast to our false god Dagon for allowing us to capture this man. So they proclaim this feast. They have 3,000 people show up for it, so full that they're on the roof, they're inside, they're all over the place. And they have their image of their god set up. And they said, bring Samson out so we can make sport of him. How many times does a Christian think that them and God are just like this? But they don't spend time with him. They don't have a desire for the things of God. They're just doing their thing and using the name of God like a good luck charm. And then, all of a sudden, something happens. That Christian falls. And the world has this Christian in front of them to make sport of. It turns out they bring him in. They had already gouged out his eyes when they captured him back at Delilah's place. And they took Samson and brought him into the middle of this place and said, we're going to make sport of him. I have no doubt there was things like, how big's your God now, Samson? You think you're all tough? No, he was just like any other man after God had departed from him. No different from the rest of the world after God had departed from him. And it turned out, while he was there, it says before they brought him in that when he was grinding in the house that his hair began to grow. Personally, at this point, I don't know if that's relevant to what we'll see here in a minute or not. But his hair began to grow again, and while he was here, making sport of them, or being made sport of by the Philistines, the little boy who led blind Samson in, he looks at this little boy, well, he reaches for this little boy, and says, can you take me to the pillars in the middle of this house? Now, I did some study, and I can't tell for sure if there was only two pillars in the middle of this house holding the place up, or if this was just the two primary ones in the middle of the house holding it up. Can't say for sure. But he wanted specifically to go to the two pillars in the middle of this house. And I got to thinking, I said, Samson was blind when they brought him back to Gaza. If Samson hadn't at some point, maybe when he visited once before, at least gone by the temple to this false god, how would he know there was pillars in there? I don't know. But he specifically requested this young man to take him to the two pillars in the middle of this house so he could lean on them. And the last time we hear him talking to God is not for a great victory, not so he can deliver Israel, but he says, God, would you give me strength this one more time so I can avenge myself on the Philistines for my two eyes? The whole time Samson ever was judge of Israel, all he wanted was what would make him look good. Whether it was, I'm smarter than you, I know the riddle, you don't. Whether it was, I'm stronger than you, 1,000 to 1, I win. Everything Samson did was for Samson. And many Christians today, that's how they serve. They serve for what I can get out of it. What's going to make me look good? What's something that I don't mind doing so I can get my God check marked for the week, but then I can go home and feel like I've done something? I don't want to go above and beyond here. I don't want to stoop to doing that. I don't feel like going and doing that. But I did this, so I'm good, right? Like we talked about Jonah in the Sunday school hour today. Not wanting to do what God had called him to do. So we see Samson was never able to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish because simply of the fact that he had not separated himself for God's service. His mom and dad tried to, but he never held on to that as his own commitment to God. All he ever wanted from God is what would make him look good. So we see this problem with Samson's sanctification being set apart. But now I want us to turn a little bit, and I'm going to fill you in a huge timeline here. You go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah chapter number 1. For our second point, I want us to see not just someone who could have a problem with sanctification, being set apart, but sometimes we have a problem with surrender. Turn over, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'm going to recap some high points out of the book of Ezra as I lead you into this. Actually, no. Let's get started in Nehemiah. And then I'll fill in some timeline for you. But for sake of time, we're not going to hit all of it. So, Nehemiah chapter 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Down through verse 11, we see that Nehemiah prays to God. And you can tell that in his prayer, he's saying, God, would you just, Lord, let me go. Let me do what you want me to do. Now, here's what I want us to get. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 2. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Chapter 2, it says it's in the month Nisan. That equates to somewhere around March and April for our calendars. But Nehemiah chapter 1, when he got this news, this was the month Chislu. That was somewhere around November, December of that year, of the 20th year of the king. That was how their measurements were at the time. So sometime between November and December, Nehemiah hears, Jerusalem, it's all torn down. The walls are a mess. The gates are burned with fire. There's no protection there for the city of Jerusalem. But it's not until 3 to 4 months later, sometime around March and April, that countenance difference finally shows through and the king sees, Nehemiah, you're not sick. Nothing's wrong with you. Why do you have a sad countenance? Nehemiah was scared to death. It was illegal to come before the king anything less than completely happy and everything perfect. But I'm going to backtrack and give you some high points. If you wish to turn, I'll kind of give you some references, but I'm going to just kind of speak through them quickly. Back in Ezra chapter 1, it turns out that King Cyrus decreed every one of the children of Israel who are here, go back to Jerusalem, build God's house. God has given me a dream. He's put it in my heart for His house to be built. Even though I'm a foreign king, you go back, you build God's house. All of you who are His people, you go back. So they go back. Chapter 3, in the first few verses, we see that the very first thing they do is set the altar up. Then down in verses 8 through 13, we see how they laid the foundations of the temple. There's some people in chapter 4 that came and hindered the work and was actually, by the end of the chapter, able to get it to cease, sending letters to what would later be King Artaxerxes and said, these people are coming and they're trying to build this temple, and as soon as they get it done, they're going to rebel against you. They're not going to pay taxes or anything. And they were able to get the work to cease for a little while. But a couple of the prophets was finally able to get things rolling again. In chapter 5, we see the work resume. And then, actually, go ahead and turn over to Ezra chapter 7, just a few pages back. Ezra chapter 7 is where Ezra is described in verse 6 as a ready scribe, and the king grants him a request to go back. If we look at verse 27 of chapter 7, this is Ezra's thanks. He said, blessed be the God of our fathers, which has put such a thing, put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So he goes and he tells Ezra, I know that King Cyrus put a decree out for this to get built, but I don't want it just built. I want it beautiful. So the king sends Ezra and a whole group of men, says, any of you who are of his people, I want you to go back and I want you to begin to beautify the temple. Well, Ezra sends out a message to all the children of Israel, says, guys, we're going back. There's a huge group coming. I want you guys to go with me. Everyone who's his people and has a mind to go, let's go. Let's go back and let's build. But I want you to look real quickly in chapter 7, verse number 7. It says, and there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now think about this. The 7th year. The man's been king for 7 years. Now, fast forward back to what we was talking about with Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears about this. Nehemiah hears about the state of the wall in Jerusalem. And you know what? Nehemiah, he was perfectly capable of going to Jerusalem before, 13 years before. But you know what? He didn't go. 13 years before, he had the opportunity to go with Ezra to head back and to help beautify the temple. He would have known about the state of the walls. After all, the walls is what God ended up having him go to do. But Ezra, he gets a group, he takes off. And in the 7th year, he gets to Jerusalem. They do beautify the temple. But the wall's still broken down. Because the man who was supposed to go and build those walls, he was one who was sitting back and maybe at the time going, you know, there's plenty of people going. I'm sure they'll get it taken care of. Like when a missionary shows up. We've got a missionary going. I'm going to send some money with them. I'm going to send them out there, and I'm going to do my part to help them go. Well, that's great, Nehemiah, but I got a job for you. So, 13 years later, Nehemiah has a second chance. And I wonder how many times things come up that's, we've made promises to God, 10, 12, 13, 15 years ago maybe. Haven't followed through with it, but God, if you want me to go, I'll go. Well, this time, when Nehemiah heard about this, and his brethren came back, Hananiah, and told him about the state of the walls, he said, I should have gone. There's a reason that there was 3 to 4 months between the time that he heard about it and the time that he got himself together and told the king, I want to go. In fact, look at this. Nehemiah chapter number 2. Verse number 5. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed unto the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah. That's all he wanted. He said, I know I should have gone before. I should have done what you told me to do in the first place, God. But this is my second chance. And God, I still have energy. I still have what I need to do. God, would you send me this time? Don't let me miss it again. Let me do what you want me to do. Let me see the blessing that you want me to experience. God, empower me, help me, but let me go this time. Don't let me get in my way of seeing your blessing. So he takes off. The king gives him leave, gives him everything he could possibly need to go, and he begins to take off. Turns out, even though they encountered several different circumstances, it turns out that God allowed him to build that wall in 52 days. It's a lot of wall. In fact, that kind of progress, most historians say, is nothing short of a miracle. But we move a little bit farther, and the last thing I want us to look at is over in John. John chapter 3. So we've seen Samson. He had a problem with being separated to God. He had a problem with wanting to let the world come in. And just like COVID, until you admit that there's a problem in my being separated from the world and address that, you'll never be effective for God in your service. Or you could be like Nehemiah. I had a chance to do what God wanted me to do 13 years ago. And when I found out about it, the next 4 months of my life, I was miserable thinking about what an opportunity I missed. But God allowed me to go back and do it again. And you know what? He still gave me the power to be able to go and to see a wall built in 52 days. Those are problems that the Christian will always have issue with. But what if you're not a Christian? In that case, the problem you have is a problem with salvation. The same problem that Nicodemus had. And he comes to Jesus late at night, and Jesus says to him, well, let's just pick up reading. Verse number 1. Chapter number 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, see, Nicodemus comes in and he's instantly giving praise to Jesus for all that he's done. But Jesus cuts right to the chase. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, I don't get that, God. How can a man be born again? I mean, that doesn't make sense. In the physical realm of the world, it makes no sense. But God said, when you're born of water, you're born into your earthly family. But when you're born of the Spirit, you're born into the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. He becomes your Savior. And Nicodemus says, I just don't get that. And Jesus says to him in verse number 8, I'm going to paraphrase. He said, the wind blows. You can't see it. You don't know where it's going, but you know it's there. The same thing is true being born into a spiritual family. He says, you may not be able to see God, but you know what he wants. You know what his direction for your life is. And you know what he wants you to do. So Nicodemus answered him in verse 9 and said, how can this be? How can this be? And Jesus then begins to go in to what's probably one of the greatest passages of salvation in the Bible. In verse 10, he says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." Basically, we can talk about things we know about. We can talk about things that we've seen. But it's a little harder to talk about things that you haven't seen. Verse 12, he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He says the only one here tonight that's going to have any idea of what spiritual things mean until I explain it to you is me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who came down from heaven. But let me explain the way of salvation to you. And he begins in 14 and says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He says, "Nicodemus, let me make this real simple for you." He said, "God has sent me to provide a way of salvation. I'm not come down here to tell you what a dirty, rotten, wicked sinner you are. You know that. I've come to give you a way out of your sin. I've come to pay the price for your sin so that you don't have to spend an eternity separated from God the Father. You don't have to spend an eternity in hell, because that's the only other place. That's the only place for sin to dwell. When eternity ends, when this earth ends and you step out into eternity, the only place that you can possibly live is in the glories of a sinless heaven with God the Father, or in the depths of a sin-filled hell. That's the only place." And God said, "I have come, Jesus Christ, to offer you a way of salvation. I've come to offer you everlasting life. That life is through me. If you believe that I've come to do that, if you believe that I came to take your sins away, then you'll live with me forever. But if you don't, then God says later, you're lost in the darkness. And men do love darkness better than light, because their deeds are evil. So you have a choice. Are you going to love your sin and accept Christ as your... Are you going to love your sin and reject Christ? Or are you going to love Christ and let Him take your sin away? Three problems. Many of us Christians will have problems with living separated. That's a struggle that every one of us faces, probably on a daily basis. Many times we'll have problems with going, "God, I know you called me to be a missionary when I was a teenager. I know you called me to preach." Or maybe, "Lord, I know you kind of put it on my heart to be a help to someone and try and help with one of those kids' classes on Wednesday night. God, I sat back just like Nehemiah and thought, someone else has got it. Someone else went with Ezra. I'm sure they got it done. But there's still work to do. God puts every one of us here for the work He's called us to do." Or you may be in a situation like Nicodemus, a brilliant mind, one of the most educated people of his day. And he could understand what he could see, but he couldn't understand what he couldn't see. And God came down and took a man that was as brilliant as Nicodemus and showed him, you can try and figure your own way out to please God. It's not going to meet the standard. I'm the standard, and I've come to offer myself for you. Which one are you today? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Miss Jo's coming to the piano. Christian, I can't help but think that every one of us could possibly represent one of these situations. Every one of us could possibly be in a spot where we're not looking like God. We're not looking like a good Christian. Or we could be in a spot where we know that God called us to greater service. And just like Nehemiah and just like Jonah, we back away from it. Each of them did for different reasons at first. Or, even in a crowd this size, I'm not naive enough to think that there may not be one or two or maybe several who, like Nicodemus, thought, I've got this. I know what God wants of me. I know how to please Him with my good works. And no one did as many good works as the Pharisees. But many of the Pharisees never ever trusted in the God that they claimed to serve. But Nicodemus did. He knew something was missing, and he wanted God to fill that gap. As the piano begins to play, if there's any of these things that maybe just maybe, you go, you know what? I need to be more dedicated to God. I need to get back at what I know He wants me to do. Or maybe, just maybe, I don't know Him at all. I need to trust Him this morning. Would you come? If you'd stand with me while the piano plays. If any need to come, I pray that you would. I pray that you'd do business with God if He's done business with you. Still time, friend. If any of these things are things that you need to talk to God about, I pray that you would, either up here or even just right there in your seat. Pray that you deal with God. Make sure that you're not allowing the world to be more of an influence, that you not be like those trains that people look at you and see where the world's gotten to you rather than what you're doing. Pray that you'd be a Christian who doesn't miss the calling of God and the 13 years of blessing that could have been. I pray most of all that if there's one of you here today that has any doubt in their mind, 2020 has been a crazy year. There's a lot of people who left this earth this year. Many people who probably didn't know where they were going to spend eternity. Don't let that be you. This way, if you would, for me, please. I appreciate the attention. I appreciate your faithfulness to God's house. Reach out to those who weren't here this morning. God's faith, God's expectation of us being faithful to Him doesn't change just because pastor's on vacation. Any of those who you know could have been here, should have been here, or need help being here, I pray that you'd reach out to them and see if you can do anything to assist them in being here tonight. We've got a good message coming tonight from Brother Steve. I pray that you'd all be back for that. Let's see. Brother George, would you please dismiss us, sir?